using the lapel mic for amplification and recording or just recording? You guys in the back. Are we using the mic for just recording or amplification also? Just recording? Okay, so I need to use one of these?
Yes.
Okay. Is this working? Can you guys hear me? Great. Well, it's definitely a pleasure to be here. I know that Derek has opened us up with a word of prayer. But I'd definitely like to just go before the Father relative to this particular opportunity. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you and we praise you for, number one, another day of life. And enclosed within sight it, Lord God, your endorsement to serve you, the privilege and opportunity, Lord God, to do what you've called us to do as men and whatever other distinctions that we hold on this earth. We ask now, Father God, that you would grace this moment, that regardless, Lord God, of who I am and regardless of who they are, that you would be all of who you are, Lord God, in this moment. That we, Lord God, would form your audience. You would say what you want to say. Our lives would be challenged and just transformed, Lord God. Phenomenally, we would leave, Lord God, with your definition, your understanding of manhood. And that would become, Lord God, just the stuff that we live by and nothing less. Glorify yourself now, Lord God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Just as I'm kind of navigating this podium up here, moving markers and flipping notepads and stuff like that, if you guys could just kind of yell out for me, when you hear the word manhood, what is the first thing that pops into your mind? Leader, responsibility. Don't filter it. What's the first thing that pops into your mind?
Jesus.
Manhood. Somebody else. Responsibility, leader, manhood. Keep going. Well, I didn't hear you.
A male.
First thing pops into your mind when you think manhood. First thing pops into your mind.
Growth.
Maturity. Keep going. I'm still flipping pages. Responsibility. We got a 2 count on responsibility. Keep going.
Testosterone.
Now that drew a chuckle, but I'll tell you what. Do you know what the most prevalent messages are when it comes to manhood? Number of women in my sexual resume. Facial hair. Biceps. The amount that I can bench press. How many fights I've won. How much I put down on my first house in comparison to the man in the cube next to me. My pant size, my shoe size. My endurance level. It's men, right? These are the kinds of messages that we are bathed with through our entertainment, through some of the individuals who hold the most prominent positions in our faces. Even if we don't revere them, they are still front and center based on what society has positioned before us. If you think about the world's teaching regarding manhood, and no, they may have never offered a class at a local community college titled Manhood and said, come in here and let me twist and warp you. But what they have done through every major venue of interaction in our society is that they have given us a doctrine of manhood. And in reality, when we come into the body of Christ, we have to first be detoxed, assimilated, and then we begin to grow into a legitimate framework and definition of manhood. Because what we come to the church with, what we come home from work with, what we come home from the sports bar with, what we come from in front of the television with, when we retreat, turn off the lights after 9 hours of ESPN or whatever, or WrestleMania, or if you're into the full contact karate and combination kickboxing, what we go upstairs and lay next to our wives with is a definition of manhood that is night and day different from what the Bible teaches and what God requires. It is impossible to bathe in rhetoric, ideals, doctrines, and images. It is impossible to have every facet of your learning faculties and your senses be bombarded with messages that is the opposite of what Jesus teaches, even if you don't agree with him. It is impossible to bathe in that and not have some of it to creep into your psyche and work its way into your framework and your behavior and the way you manage life, unless you are actively and aggressively seeking after Christ. I want to talk a little bit tonight, just a little bit, about the doctrine of manhood. The doctrine of manhood. Now, I know that there is no local seminary that is offering testosterology, manhoodology, but I want to talk about the doctrine of manhood, and the reason I want to do it is because I believe that the world has taught us the doctrine of manhood, and so we need a formal instruction to the converse. We really need to set the record straight. Tonight I want to challenge you with a couple of things. I believe that from the time that we were boys, regardless of what generation you are from, the primary definitions of manhood that we were bathed in, that we were introduced to, were in three basic categories. Number one, procreation, domination, and occupation. From the sandbox to the boardroom, your definition of manhood was connected to some kind of criteria, how well you could dominate or compete against another man or another individual. And if you couldn't find another man or an individual that you could successfully compete against, then it was turned toward women. But you had to have something that you were in dominion over in order to have a statement of manhood. I mean, if you think about some of the recent explosions of violence in our universities, in our schools, what you are getting are people who have found it impossible to have mastery and dominion over the tasks that have been put up in front of them. So out of force, they said, I am going to have a forced dominion, even if that means that I have to kill somebody. Even if I have to take myself out, at least the parting shot is I can send a message to the world that as a man, I finally got my space of dominion. I got my spotlight. I may not get a chance to see it, but my name was scrolling across the bottom of the screen on CNN about the total number of students that I shot at my university. It is a desperate cry to have some form of dominion. The girls don't like me, so I don't have anybody to prove my sexual prowess with. I'm great at Nintendo, but I'm tired of winning that over and over again. I need some statement of dominion on a public platform to really make a statement of manhood. I'm failing miserably at school. I'm failing on my job. I'm not making it into the boardroom. I'm not getting promoted as fast as the guy next to me. I need something to hang my manhood on. These are the three basic doctrines of worldly manhood: procreation, domination, and occupation. What do you do for a living? As long as you can, you could be an absolute abject failure in every other category of real manhood, but if you feel a sense of validation if you can pull up in your driveway in a bigger and nicer car than your neighbor. If you can drink more beer than the guys around the table. We find small pockets of life and try to root out a little space and say, I am dominant in this area, and that becomes the signature of our manhood. We cheat on our wives because we have no sense of dominion at home. And in the workplace, we found somebody who strokes our ego. And wherever, in the place of recreation, we find someone who is meeting a need that makes us feel like a man again in one of three categories. Occupationally, man, she always recognizes when I turn in my PowerPoint and it's nice and slick. Procreation, wow. My wife didn't notice that I had been working out. Cassandra noticed, Sally noticed, Betty notices. Again, something begins to tamper with those sacred triggers that the world, from the sandbox to the boardroom, has told us that these are the true signatures of manhood. And yes, we have been trained to say responsibility, accountability. We have been given the right answers to the test, but the stuff that we live off of is the stuff that we bathe in. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 1, and let's read this, well, I'll read it, you guys just kind of listen. It says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. I want to talk to you about three basic biblical distinctions of a faithful man. I don't believe you can be a faithful man unless you first are tied into a real biblical definition of manhood. I believe that manhood is a very subjective term for some. Of course, we could all go to Wikipedia or dictionary.com or Oxford Dictionary, and we could get a static academic definition of manhood, and it would probably speak to a variety of different characteristics relative to age and sociology and mental development and physiology and responsibility. It would probably speak to all of those categories, but I'm going to tell you this. If our definition of manhood is not connected to the function of manhood, which God describes when he forms us, our form and function is given to us by God. If my definition of manhood is not connected to my form and my function, which is assigned by God, it is a short-circuited definition of manhood, and it is destined to fail. It is destined to fail. There are four basic functions that I want you to think about when it comes to being a man. Four basic functions that I want you to think about when it comes to being a man. How many different functions do I want you to think about when it comes to being a man?
Four.
The four basic functions I want you to think about are these. Number one, the function of a teacher. Number two, the function of a soldier. Number three, the function of an athlete. And number four, the function of a farmer. I want you to think about those four basic functions. What are they? These are four basic functions of faithfulness that the Apostle Paul outlines for his disciple. Now, I believe that, yes, while in a much broader scope, in a more generic scope, and in terms of grace, these are principles that can be applied to any member of the body of Christ. But as we talk about the function of manhood, and if we're going to function as we are formed, we must do exactly that. We must become leaders in even the principles that others are called to participate in. We must become leaders in the principles that others are called to participate in. So yes, I'm not saying that this is exclusively a passage on manhood, but when I talk about being a man, I need to be a leader in that. Just kind of a chapter from my own personal page. I was watching David here when he was leading worship. It is David, right?
Yeah.
David was leading worship, and I was just forced to reflect because I saw him moving back and forth and making eye contact and hand gestures, and he was laboring to get the men involved. And I remember one of my first formal religious encounters with manhood, and I was standing there conflicted next to my grandmother, and I was like, I don't want to do those hand notions and stuff like that because worship is gay. I mean, it looks like a strictly feminine function. Now, I don't believe that worshiping in itself is a homosexual activity. You understand what I mean? The word gay being used in a vernacular. I mean, it looks soft. And so, based on what I had been bathed in as a young man, worship was a stretch. It was a challenge. And here it is. I am an individual who recognizes the call of God on my life to share and to teach and to preach his word, have a family that is looking to me for faithfulness and blazing the trail in front of them on how to honor God. And here it is. At 34 years of age, I am still in need of someone to prod me occasionally. Because of my historical definition of manhood, which has tainted my perspective of worship to think that it is a soft activity. So I have to labor to raise my hands. I have to labor to make a notion and a motion before God that might look soft in the public sense, because that's where I live, is in the general public. So don't tell me, regardless of how much Bible you've been reading, regardless of how much you love the Lord, unless you are making a concerted effort to labor against the definitions that the world has bathed us in according to our manhood, it is showing up in every category of your relationship with the Lord and your daily life. It's showing up. Now, your erroneous definition of manhood that the world and society gave to you may not be directly connected to your style of worship or anything like that, but I guarantee you that there is an area in your life where the primary framework, the way that you make decisions, the reason that you do it that way is not connected to God's original form and function for manhood, but it is connected to some historical definition that you got from your daddy or some man in the neighborhood who you found out was a Navy SEAL and had a motorcycle and flew jets. You said, that is the stuff of manhood right there. I want to do what Tommy's daddy do, because my daddy is slow and didn't play no sports and he got a bad knee. You understand what I'm saying? We have a lot of different places where we develop this composite of manhood. A lot of times it's adverse. We look at an individual who we despise and say, whatever a man is, it's the opposite of that. If it's a father that we don't like, an uncle that we don't like, a grandpa that we couldn't stand, a teacher or a principal, somebody who stood in the station of what we assume to be manhood, if they did something that we despise, we begin to develop an adverse formula of manhood. And you may have never officially stood in the mirror, articulated it, wrote it down on a note card and memorized it and said, this is now the stuff that I'm going to live by, but it's in you. And it will stay there unless the Word of God is actively working it out of you. So the four basic functions I'm going to talk about today are the teacher, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, all of which I believe can be readily seen right here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And here's why, and just a couple of examples, here's why I think it's so necessary. Listen to these popular images from our current culture. Popular images can be derived primarily from the shows we watch, the games that we play, the programs that we listen to on the radio, the movies and all that. Who are some of the most popular figures? The tycoon, the thug, the pro athlete, the pimp, the gangster. If you maybe step over the generational boundaries just a little bit, if you were born kind of pre-70s perhaps, or in the 70s, the kung fu master, the wrestler, the cop, the pimp again. Or the king of the dance floor, you know, or Michael Jackson, or John Travolta, or James Brown. Somebody, people, there are these images of traditional manhood that we have been bathed in that I don't care how much you think it's not so. These things are in you, and they are taking root, and they are establishing a base upon which we operate in our intrinsic and instinctive ideals of manhood. And I don't want to hear this. Now, there is an instructional manhood that many of us are familiar with. There's an instructional manhood that many of us are familiar with, but there is an instinctive, there's an instinctive wiring according to manhood, and that's where the stuff that we have bathed ourselves in pops up. You know where instincts come in, right? Has anybody ever owned a docile animal? Which animal is the quintessential symbol of fear and cowardice? What animal? Chicken. You're a chicken, right? If you're afraid to, you know, take a step or to do something like that, people refer to you as a chicken. Well, if you have ever grown up around chickens, as docile and as iconic for fear as a chicken has become, a chicken will attack you instinctively. You understand? What I'm saying to you is that when we as men operate on autopilot and instinct, there are some things within us that the general public may not have ever perceived. Stuff that our wives, our daughters, our sons, our co-workers, our families, and our fathers may have never known it was in us. But pushed to a certain limit, there's some stuff that comes out of us instinctively. Well. And the stuff that we have bathed in, the historical definitions of manhood, that's the stuff that is resident in our instinct unless we are under active conformity to the image of Christ. And not static conformity, because there's no such thing as static conformity. Conformity is a process. So you cannot be statically conformed. You cannot grow up in religion and hadn't been back for a while, but I know I got, you know, my credits here and I understand all those principles. No, if those principles are not an active part of your life, you are not being actively conformed and you are operating out of whatever you've been bathing in most. So we've got all these traditional definitions and ideals of manhood, but we want to challenge those tonight. And I'm not saying that these functions of the teacher, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer are the be-all and end-all, but there are at least four that I believe that we need to deal with tonight. So as we begin to talk about that, what are these functions and why have we highlighted them? So he says here in verse 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, commit them to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The reason that I believe that the, one of the first functions of a faithful man, one that wants to claim to be a man, he needs to be functional in one area. He needs the ability to translate truth from one generation to the next. He needs the ability to translate truth from one ability to the next. Now, when I say teacher, soldier, athlete, and farmer, teacher, soldier, athlete, which one of them? Teacher, soldier, athlete, and farmer. When I say those, please do not get trapped into thinking formal occupations. Because what? That is the world's definition of how to hang your manhood is on an occupation. I'm not talking about occupational teaching. I'm not talking about occupational soldier. I'm not talking about occupational athlete or occupational farmer. What I am talking about is a functional teacher, an individual who knows how to transfer truth into the lives of those around them, regardless of whether or not that's your job or not.
Amen.
You understand what I'm saying? As a man, if you are a man, you need to know how to teach somebody. And you need to know how to teach some things that are honorable, valuable, and honorable and valuable to God. I know we'll forget, as a younger man, I'm still younger than I am now. Going to certain places where there are older men, and they see you and they feel obligated to teach you something. And they want to sit you down and tell you, I remember being at the car wash one time and an older man wanted to teach me how to effectively manage two women. How to keep the two separate, how to please both and not get caught. And that was the problem with the young man in his eye. That was the problem with the world in his mind, is that young men of today don't know how to effectively manage multiple women. But again, he has illegitimately assumed the function of teacher. He has reached into a bag of corrupted wisdom and is preparing to transfer that into the life of the next generation. We have that responsibility, not just as the body of Christ to be a conduit of truth into the earth, but we as men have a necessity and a responsibility and a burden that rests upon our lives. If I am a man, I am taking the things that I have observed in other faithful men and entrusting them to other men who will be able to teach others also. That is a functional responsibility. That is a functional accountability. Whether I ever work for the Board of Education or not, I have a functional accountability. Whether I ever become or continue to be a minister or not, a handler of God's word, I have a functional responsibility to be a teacher, to transfer truth from one generation to the next. I stand, every man in this room stands as the bridge between two generations. And not just generations from a chronological standpoint. You may stand as the bridge between two ethnic groups that are operating as different worlds. You, as a member of the body of Christ and one who claims the position of a faithful man, has a responsibility to transfer truth from one group to the next. To transfer truth. And now here's the thing about accountabilities that God places on our lives. The failure to do them isn't like some sort of forgetting to change your oil after 3,000 miles. It's not just going to make the car run a little bit or a little less smoother than it should. No, that's sin. Especially now that you know that you're supposed to do it. Right? To him that knoweth the good he's supposed to do and doeth it not, it is sin. Now that we know that this is a part of our responsibility to leave the room and not be a teacher is sin. So it's not just some basic maintenance feature that we left out of our repertoire of manly duties. We are responsible for being conduits of truth from one generation to the next. Do we see anybody who typifies this in the scripture? Obviously, our Lord Jesus Christ is a teacher, not just a teacher, he is the teacher. And consider, if you will, you may be saying to yourself, well, do I need to go take up some classes at a local community college? No. What you need to do is read the Word of God. Because if you understand what the Word of God is, it is good for what? What is it good for? What's the Word of God good for? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. As I begin to transfer truth into the lives of other people, I need to deliver doctrine. You say, wait a minute, man, I got to learn all of that stuff? Nuh-uh. Do you know what doctrine is? Do you know what God has done in doctrine? You know what God has done in doctrine? He has given us the working definitions. The working definitions for some major categories of understanding relative to theology. But there is, that's not the only way doctrine is used. It's not just the classical bodies of theological thinking. There is a doctrine of life. There is truth. When somebody asks you your opinion of what's happening in Iraq, you need a doctrine. When somebody asks you your position on the presidential candidate, even if you hadn't selected one in your heart, you need a doctrine. You need a teaching. You need a position on that. You see, it's not enough. You just can't sit on the couch and absorb sports statistics. You need a position if you're going to transfer and translate truth from one generation to the next. You just can't memorize and bathe yourself in the stuff that you have a passion for. At any given time, if you get bumped on the subway, in the elevator, I mean, isn't this how your job trained you? I mean, your job has a set wiring. There's some stuff that they just want you to know, even if they don't think you ever have to use it, and they programming you. I worked for Frito-Lay for a while, and they brainwashed me. They did. I have worked for them since 1998, and I can walk into a grocery store right now and tell you in Myrtle Beach if the rack is set up wrong. In 2 years, they successfully bathed and baptized me in how to organize chips. Now, you think that that's funny? You think that it's incidental, but there is a specific order that these people want. And they had accountability around it, because if the regional vice president came into your territory and looked in your store and you had Lay's in front of Doritos, you would probably get fired. There's an order. So the world has a way of working its information into us, training us. Wow. Where is that level of dedication and training toward the Word of God? Why don't I have a doctrine on every major activity that's happening? What is your position on the economy? Mm-hmm. That's not acceptable. Do you have to be an aficionado, a subject matter expert? Do you have to be able to talk about all the fancy vocabulary? No. But we need to be people who can introduce truth in any given conversation. Even if we hadn't fully thought through the issue, we need to be able to navigate conversations towards something that is truth, an underlying truth, a fundamental, a foundational truth, something. And that's what doctrine does. It establishes for us a foundation. If you go over to, and you don't have to turn to this, but if you look at Matthew chapter 5, and you watch what Jesus does. This is one of your formal teaching platforms that the Lord Jesus Christ laid out. One of the first things he did was he began to establish some foundations. He looked out across the cross-section of people that were sitting in front of him, and he gave them their position. He told them, bless it. Nine different accounts of blessing. He looked at the cross-section of people in front of him, and he said, this is my position. This is who's blessed. Who's in the house? All right, blessed. And here's why you're blessed. But then he moved on. He not only began to establish foundation, but again, he began to reprove. He said, look, man, you've heard it said. He told them what they, he gave them instruction in righteousness. So you see, Jesus moved through that paradigm naturally, and we need to learn how to do that too. It needs to become natural to us, just as natural as our jobs, just as natural as our favorite sport. There's certain things, certain disciplines in our lives that have become natural to us, and the Word of God and how to move from doctrine to reproof to correction to giving people instruction needs to become a natural part of our daily mechanic if I'm a man, because I have a responsibility on my life to be a teacher. And why not just follow the pattern of the Word? So when you see something disturbing on the news, before you flip to the channel and want to find out who won which whatever game, and I'm not saying that all of us are hung up on sports or whatever it is that you do, take a few minutes. What's my position on that? How do I think about that? And again, you may not be on top of all of the latest headlines, but if somebody asks you and you begin to engage in conversation and they begin to discuss the issue at hand with you, you ought to have a position, because every practice is principle-based. There's a principle at work in every practice. You may not have heard about it. Has anybody heard about the man that's supposed to be giving birth to a baby? You heard about that? I ain't really heard about it, but I got a position. I got a position. That's right. It's a transgender person.
Right.
I talked through that thing. Yeah, I got a position on that. Mm-hmm. And I can bring it from positional to instruction in righteousness.
That's right.
We need to train ourselves in that kind of activity. Take a look at the soldier. When we talk about the soldier, it says here in verse 3, it says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. He does not entangle himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. The soldier motif needs to live in our lives as well. We need to be functional in that area. I'm not talking about number sit-ups and push-ups. I'm not talking about your ability to fire a weapon. I'm not talking about your ability to use a compass or hide, lay in dirt, wear camouflage. But there are certain functional, there's a principal dynamic that Paul outlines here or alerts us to when it comes to the soldier mindset. And that is to please him that enlisted him and not to be entangled with other things. What are some of the entanglements out there? Detours, distractions, and defaults. You cannot serve God through detours, distractions, and defaults. Now, you can serve him in spite of, but not through. Listen to me very carefully. I was talking with Dean. We were riding around in the car, and the rental car has a GPS in it, and I got one. So now I'm all of a sudden a resident subject matter expert on GPSs because I got one about 2 months ago. And so I play with it every day. I take it to many places, even where I know where I'm going. I just like to see myself move on the little screen. But one of the concepts with the GPS is if you make a turn that it doesn't agree with on this map, it always says recalculating. And it'll lead you back to the right spot from wherever you are based on the map that it has. Now, the problem is if you bought your GPS in 05, there's some stuff that they built in 07, roadways and structures and addresses that it doesn't recognize, and you know where you're going. But the reason I'm talking about the whole GPS concept is because many of us, I believe, as we navigate through life personally, we believe that whatever route we take is okay as long as we arrive at the same destination. That ain't necessarily true. As a matter of fact, it ain't true at all. Amen. That is an entanglement. Detours are when we have said to ourselves, Lord, I understand that this is the process that you're looking for, but I believe that this route over here is more fun. Amen. So God is not just interested in the finished product. He's also interested in the process of our life. He's not just interested in the destination. He's interested also in the sequence and the steps and the integrity and the manner with which we complete and follow through on what he has told us to do. But many of us, I believe, are buying into detours. We say, hey, at the end of the day, you want me to be there for my wife, there for my children, me to finish school, to stop doing this and to try to do this. And we believe that if we have effectively managed to work through this task list, that the route by which we got there is incidental. And that's not necessarily so. As a matter of fact, it ain't so. God is equally as interested in the process as he is the finished product, the finish line and the way that we got there. And if I keep the mindset, Lord, I'm trying to please you. I'm not just trying to satisfy the religious requirements placed on my life. I want to please you. Then we place a special kind of emphasis on the way we do things and not just where we're going. And that helps us steer clear of detours in life. That helps us to steer clear of those people who come alongside of us with these alternative philosophies. People who pull up alongside us, people who ride to us with work go with us to school, people who sit around our lives who have not been enlisted by Christ, they see where we're trying to go and they're full of recommendations. And we're continuously heeding those. Man, you don't have to go through all of that. Yeah, you do. Because your objective is to please him who enlisted you. It's not just to finish, but it's to finish well. It's not just to complete the mission, but it's to perform the mission according to the process that God has laid on your life. Well. Every one of us, if I'm growing into manhood, if I'm becoming a man, if I am a man, I have an accountability to teach. I have accountability to also operate as a soldier. And not only steer clear of detours, but also distractions. When it comes to moving clear of distractions, there's a couple of people in Scripture that we can immediately identify with, both David and Solomon. David and Solomon, men who had astounding resumes in terms of serving and following God, but they were not exempt from distractions. What was David's distraction? Who?
Bathsheba.
What was Solomon's distraction? His wife. It was a woman as well. Now listen to this now. If we look at these two men's lives, we begin to recognize two basic areas where they fail. Oh, you're going to talk about David and Solomon fail? They got distracted. They made some mistakes that we don't have to repeat. Look at this. When you look at David and you talk about his distraction with Bathsheba, number one, that was an external failure to not guard his heart. That was an external failure to guard his heart. Externally, he failed to guard his heart. He looked at all that he had accomplished. He looked at all that he could do, and he lost light of what he should do. Lost sight of what he should do in light of everything else that he had done and what he had the ability to do. And that's easy to do as a man. Because what definitions have we been bathed in? My strength, my ability. You know, think about it. Well, think about some of the first things that we begin to say to ourselves as we're still operating under the authority of our Father. Man, I can't wait till I'm grown so that I can. We steep and hang our manhood historically on abilities, permission without accountability. And so even when we are legally and technically from under the authority of our fathers relative to listening to them or not listening to them, but living under their addresses, and we become our own man, if there is such a thing, even though we're mature in other aspects, that sense of ability without accountability is still resident within our bones if we're not actively working against it, because it is an instinctive component to worldly manhood. So, but Solomon, what was his failure? Solomon had an internal failure. So David's failure was external, in fact, that he didn't guard his heart. Solomon's failure was internal in the sense that he did not deal with defective relationships early on. Many of us are sitting here, you're saying to yourself, well, man, I ain't gonna never go out like David in terms of a Bathsheba. But what about the relationships that you currently have? Not just talking about a husband and wife, but what about relationships that you have since your childhood that are not healthy, that are not contributing to the will of God in your life? You're holding a position. You let somebody reside in your counsel that you realistically should be witnessing to and discipling, but you've let them be in your counsel. You understand what I'm talking about? You've allowed somebody, because of their tenure, the length of time that you knew, you grew up next door to him. Oh, man, we served in, Bogota together. We played soccer together. We have all these different, frames of works of camaraderie where we automatically grant people access into sacred levels of our lives that they don't belong. The only people that belong in your council are people who can echo the sentiments of God, especially when you're acting up and when you can't, maybe you may not even agree. But we let people into our council because they've been hanging with us for a while. And there are people in our council that occasionally have to be demoted. When we can find out that this person is consistently offering up recommendations that are the opposite of God's will, you need to be demoted from my council. I love you, but our relationship has shifted from one of counsel to I'm going to have to disciple you. And if I can't effectively disciple you, then I'll disconnect from you. But we have to know how to deal with these different layers of relationship. And I know we don't, again, I know that you guys don't sit at your desk or at home on the vanity and draw out all these circles and see who in these circles of relationship, but maybe you need to. Maybe you need to. See where you've allowed people into your life. Do you have some people in sacred circles of your life that just don't belong there? The people that you're staying away from the most are the ones that can speak into your life the most. You've got them at a distance because you get tired of them giving you advice. And that person needs to be in your council, but you refuse to fellowship with them because you say they aggravate you. They're always talking about the Bible. They're always trying to over-spiritualize things. Every time you talk to them, they want to know how your relationship with the Lord. You can't watch sports with them because they always want to talk about how the various players are going off the deep end spiritually. So you don't invite that guy over to the house when y'all shooting pool and eating chips. You don't want John over there. But John need to be in your council. You got Jeremy and Tyrone them over there, the people that all they talk about is stuff that don't honor God. All of their positions and opinions are dishonorable before God. And if they do make a statement that is reflective of Scripture, it's by mistake. It's something that they read out of a fortune cookie, or maybe they read a John Maxwell book at work and didn't know that he used to be a pastor. That's about the only way that they come in and say things that make good sense. And we grant these people access in the most sacred levels of our lives. And it's not because you call them counsel. Listen to me, man. Just like we talked about earlier, that manhood has many subjective definitions, but you can really see it in the way we function it, the way we function as a teacher, the way we function as a soldier, the way we function as athletes, the way we function as farmers. The people that you're letting hold that position as being in your council, you can see it functionally. You didn't necessarily pat them on the back or give them a tap on the shoulder and say, I want you in my council. I'm going to start listening to you now. No, you're doing it functionally. It's the folks that you listen to. It's the people that you take advice from. Why are you taking advice from him? Well, I mean, he's very accomplished, man. I mean, he's the president of his own company. Man, he left the company, man. I got laid off, and he left and went and started his own business. So you let him, based on that very secular criteria, into your council. And now you're getting a contaminated doctrine at work within your life, something that's competing with Christ. So we need to be teachers. We need to be soldiers. And in being soldiers, I need to avoid detours. I need to avoid distractions. And distractions manifest in two forms: external relationships, external situations that are that come from not properly guarding my heart; internal failures from not dealing with defective relationships early and often and frequently, re-inventorying people that are in my council that don't need to be there. Also, if you take into consideration Luke chapter 18, let's go over there and read that. Luke chapter 18. Here's one of the biggest ones I believe we try to do, and that is, as men, we try to serve God by default. We try to serve him by default. You take a look at the rich young ruler. He goes through, and I'm going to tell you something. He serves God by default, but not by sacrifice, so he's not a soldier. Listen to me. The rich young ruler serves God by default, and that's not honorable because of one simple reason. If you look at all the things that he has done, he says, I kept them from my youth up, which means what? He came out of a Jewish household. All of us, primarily, unless you just despise your parents, are still functioning in some of the disciplines and practices that came out of your childhood. That doesn't mean that you have any kind of express commitment to Jesus because you faithfully give to, Greenpeace, or you give to the church, or you give, you know, you're giving just part of, you know, the way you grew up. You have a Bible, you own it, you read it devotionally, you pray occasionally, you make the kids say grace around the table. None of these tactical things that are, yes, elements of visible Christianity make you faithful. Do you understand that? While you may not be able to tell it from first glance or from continued glance, we are a Christian nation. There's people out there that have Christian protocol that they follow that hate Jesus. So like the rich young ruler who had a list of Jewish practices and protocol that he was in compliance with, none of them was suggestive of a real commitment to what God was doing. He was serving God out of default. This is just what we do as Jews. And there are things that you can look at and say, this is just what we do as Christian men in Idaho, in Wisconsin, at Abundant Life Church. You understand? Your church got a protocol. And if you're not careful to faithfully look for not a way to be a soldier, but be committed to be a soldier, you will be a defunct, dysfunctional, derelict man, even within the context of your own assembly, and you might be very well sitting in leadership. This is not an insult. I'm just letting you know how easy it is to go through the routines of your particular environment and still not honor God because they have become routines. The soldier focuses on to please him who enlisted him, not just to complete the task list given by his pastor. So I can't serve God out of default. And this is the greatest temptation for us Christian men who would show up at conferences. Respond to the 1800 email blast, right? We here. But that response alone doesn't get us points with God. What do we do when we get here? What do we do when we leave? What does life look like in between the conferences, in between all of these pokes and prods and urgings to be faithful men? What does life look like in between there? That's where the mentality of the soldier comes out. Take a look at the next facet here. It says, he that competes in athletics is not crowned unless he does what? Unless he does so lawfully. As teachers, We need to have the ability to translate truth from one generation to the next. As soldiers, we need the ability to concentrate life into a singular purpose, to concentrate all of our energies and life into a singular purpose. Men, your career is not necessarily your purpose. But think about it. Think about it. Our society, mamas and daddies included, the mantra that you heard day in and day out was that you got to go to school and you got to do good so you can get a good job. That was the doctrine under which we were raised. And there ain't nothing wrong with that. But if you're not careful, that becomes the tone by which we live. And then you arrive at you acquire your degree, you move into your office, you sit there and you spin around and look at the view behind you and realize, man, have I seized the will of God for my life? You spend more time developing your resume than you did your soul. It's great when your career and your call in life can come together in one singular function. It's great. But as a soldier, we must find out, why have I been enlisted? And let me tell you, that's not information that Dwight can give you in the corner tonight in one of these quasi moments where you pull him by the side. What God has called you to do in this life is something that you must arrive at from personal and private time with God. You got to operate in the next one, which is you got to be an athlete. Mm-hmm. Let me tell you something. Let me tell you something about athletes. I'm talking about real athletes. I ain't talking about people going out here, hitting no volleyball, getting sand in their eye and quit. I'm talking about people that's performing. Real athletes have not only a public gift, but there's also some private disciplines. They not only have a public greatness, but they also have some private devotion that make them who they are. And the private devotion is only characteristic of the integral athletes. I ain't talking about the folks that's popping steroids and all that kind of stuff. But these two major categories, think about it. If you are a legitimate and real athlete, the stuff that the public sees ain't nothing in comparison to what you do behind the scenes.
That's true. Right.
I'm talking about the pitchers who out there in their garage when their kids is wondering where they at. They out there punching barrels of rice trying to strengthen the pitching hand. I'm talking about the wide receivers who for 2 hours after the rest of the team go home is standing in front of a machine that's firing footballs at their face at, you know, 80 miles an hour, and they trying to catch whatever speed it is. They trying to increase their hand toughness, learning how to catch passes from all different angles. The coach didn't require that. There's a private discipline that stands in the backdrop of every gift. Any gift, whether it's athletic gift or not, any gift that you see that's functioning at a high level, there is a private discipline that stands behind that thing that makes it what it is in public. Now I'm going to tell you, when you're playing peewee football and somebody see you make a cut, and or you're playing intramural basketball or baseball and somebody sees your form and see how you hit the ball, that will only go so far. It'll get you noticed by the coach. But the stuff that leads to greatness is a group of private disciplines that stand behind that public gift. And what I'm saying is every man in this room, you are carrying some kind of gift. And you may have second-guessed it because, you know, it didn't match the career aspirations that one of your parents imposed on you. You may have second-guessed that gift because it didn't agree with what happens typically in your particular demographic or your neighborhood or your culture. That gift may be underdeveloped or unrealized for a number of different reasons. Maybe the church that you go to, you're a round peg fitting into a square hole or vice versa. And you're just doing stuff that don't agree with why God has called you, but you have a God-given function that God is looking for you to fulfill, a reason that you exist. And that thing is supported by a gift. And that gift is only going to be as great as the disciplines that you have that stand behind it. Many people are marveled by Dwight Knight. But you know what he does? He has a private discipline. He put a fresh coat of toenail polish on before every message. First time I saw it was frightening. Walk in on him and he got the cotton balls everywhere and his feet up on the side of the commode. I said, man, what's going on? That's when he explained it to me and I said, man, this is the private discipline, huh? But every athlete has a private discipline. Thanks. Okay, thanks. every public gift is supported by a private discipline. So in the foreground and the background of life, there must be something that's working. But even though, once the gift is in play, there's a certain level of unseen integrity. See, the athlete must be committed to a certain sense of integrity if he wants to be crowned. Yeah, there are people who have set records and used steroids, but guess what? They're not crowned because the public despises. You understand? The trophy will melt like the plastic that it is when you find out that the people despise you or second guess your accomplishment. It's a perishable crown. You understand what I'm saying? The Pete Roses of the world, the whoever's, as soon as the general public finds out that an athlete may have cut a few corners, that trophy, regardless of that name or the Hall of Fame, whatever, it begins to mean less because it is a corruptible crown from its beginning. The only thing that can stand permanently is one that is supported by integrity. There's a private devotion to do things right. And you may have never, ever, ever in your life played a sport, but I'm going to tell you, there is an athlete in you. There is a cry, there is a call for integrity. The exertion of your every energy like a soldier. And not only just to win, but to finish well as an athlete. And listen to me. These are things that I believe, according to the scriptures, that God is requiring and holding us accountable to. Not just fancy rhetoric that we just extracted from the scriptures to try to construct a nice message that you could remember. This is what the Bible teaches, that unless you compete lawfully, like the athlete, you're not crowned. You're called to be this. You're called to do that. So anyway, integrity will always be marginalized unless we respect these relationships that exist between the public gift and the private discipline, the public greatness and the private devotion. The private devotion is a transaction of the heart, the stuff that only God sees that nobody else knows that we does. Nobody else knows that we do. When we move to this last distinction, which is the farmer. This is, in my opinion, and I'm open for correction on this, is the first formal job ever given to a man, was to be a farmer. In the Garden of Eden, he was placed there to dress and to keep it. I believe that there's a farmer in every man. And I believe that the reason that many men cheat on their wives is because another woman speaks to the farmer in him. Let me explain. The farmer, by nature, gravitates toward that which produces crop. So if there's an area in your life where you are experiencing no growth, and another area where you're experiencing exponential growth, and then someone compliments you on that growth and recognizes that growth, you gravitate toward that. Many men at home have a situation where they're not experiencing any growth. They go home and they retreat from a nagging wife, a grouchy wife, a wife that refuses to fill in the blank. You go to the job, you're a superhero. You've got all kinds of growth. You're doing well, and they recognize it. That's the area that you gravitate towards. You have a son who's excelling in sports, you gravitate toward that son. Sometimes even at the abandonment of other functions in your life. You understand what I'm saying? People begin to appeal to the farmer, and Satan knows that you're a farmer by trade.
That's good, Ron.
He knows that. And he will stimulate, listen to this, he will stimulate areas of growth in our lives and try to thwart growth in other areas to get us off track with God because he knows that you're a farmer.
Wow. Wow.
But to be a faithful farmer, there's three things I want you to remember. We must respect the reciprocal relationship between cultivation and consumption. I'll explain. We must respect the reciprocal relationship between maturity and multiplicity. We must respect the reciprocal relationship between digestion and distribution. Let me explain, and I'll close. When you talk about cultivation and consumption, there is a direct correlation between the work that I put in and what I'm able to consume. Man does not work, he do not eat. Right? Take, for example, the ant, you sluggard. Stores up during the off season, able to eat during the other season. There's a direct correlation between cultivation and consumption. And this isn't just relative to the material aspects of my life. If you're not putting in the work, you should not expect to eat. But when you don't respect the reciprocal relationship between cultivation and consumption, we begin to look for nourishment, proceeds, reaping in areas of life where we have not put in the work. Amen. And we are operating against what it means to be a farmer. We're operating in a way and with an attitude and a mentality that God cannot bless. But if I'm a faithful man, I always respect the relationship between I must work if I expect to receive in return. Cultivation and consumption. I must also respect, like the Lord showed us, John chapter 15, God came in and he says, listen, Jesus is the true vine. Jesus says, I'm the true vine. And he begins to talk about the relationship between those vines that are producing and those that are not producing. And he said, for those that are not producing, he pulls them out. For those that do produce, he prunes it so that they can do what? They can produce more fruit. There is a spiritual and a material relationship between both multiplicity and maturity. A harvest is not a good harvest if you got a very small amount of mature stuff, and it's not a good harvest if you have a large amount of immature stuff.
All right.
You understand what I'm saying? If you got all green bananas or all green corn, and you got a ton of it, you still can't go to market.
Amen.
From a farming standpoint. So what I'm saying is, in our lives, we may never touch a piece of corn. We may never grow bananas. We may never do any of that. But there are these relationships existing in your work life and in your family life where we are expecting to receive, but we're not putting in the work. Or where we are not respecting the relationship between multiplicity and maturity. Or we are forsaking those two relationships. We are opting for multiplicity at the risk of maturity. Or we're trying to forge maturity and ripeness at the risk of multiplicity. Is this making sense? So, most of the times when it comes to John chapter 15, we see ourselves as the subject. We see ourselves as the branches. But your first job description as a man is that of a farmer. So when the Lord identifies himself as a husbandman, we need to say, not only is this a lesson in which I need to participate, this is a lesson which I need to own. So again, the relationship between digestion and distribution. Am I delivering into the lives of others with the same quality that I require for myself? The farmer has responsibility to be the first partaker. Am I delivering into the lives of others with the same quality that I expect for myself? As a faithful man, think about that. Think about that in your with your wives, with your coworkers, with your brothers, your sisters. Think about any given relationship. Am I honoring these principles, these reciprocal principles? Am I really operating? Because if I'm not operating that way, I will always see some sense of dissatisfaction in my life, and I will never experience fulfillment because I am a farmer instinctively. And I also believe that I'm an athlete instinctively. I believe that I'm a teacher instinctively. And I believe that I'm a soldier instinctively. And I believe that when I do not walk in the way that God defines these roles, I begin to look for surrogate methods to get that fulfillment. This is when I retreat to pornography. Because I'm a deficient farmer. I'm not getting productivity in any other area of life. Let me go look at this chick on the internet. She don't talk back. And if she do, she only says what I want her to say. Any given area, any time we begin to veer off the beaten path, even if you've never identified yourself in any one of these categories, we look for surrogate methods of fulfillment. We got this old car in the garage. It responds to me. It gives me some sense of fulfillment. Even if I bump my head on the hood trying to get underneath it. It responds. I'm good at that. And we begin to retreat into these little pockets where we believe we have dominance, these little pockets where we believe we have greatness, because we don't want to work at what it means to be men.
All right.
So, in closing, I just want to just kind of, you guys say it back to me. What are the four principal functions of a faithful man? That of a
teacher, soldier, athlete, farmer.
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you and we praise you for coming in among us, Lord, opening our eyes, allowing us to see some principles that hopefully polish, establish, and correct and fix, Lord God, our broken images and ideals and definitions of manhood. Bring us to a place of correction. Show us your way. Show us your ideals. Lord God, if there was anything that I delivered to your people that was not consistent with your heart, I pray that you would strike it from their hearts. I ask, Lord God, that you would even take me into my closet and show me the right way, Lord God. And even, Lord God, as the scripture says, the farmer has to be the first partaker, Lord God. So I pray that this stuff would come alive in me, Lord God, first and foremost, even as I share it with these men. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.